per usual, we're going to start just a little bit late. I am not Jacob. This is the first item that I'd like to point out before we start this morning.
Oh, really?
Just on the off chance that you didn't notice, so Jacob is sick this morning. And so we're going to take a step out of praying with Paul, and we're going to teach a little bit about evangelism, because that's the lesson that I had available that I was prepped to be able to teach. But I think it's also a good one for us to walk through. We've had a lot of questions in new member classes, as well as in member interviews, about the way that Grace thinks about evangelism and what we're trying to do. And so that's what we'd like to walk through this morning, so that we get a little bit better sense of, well, as a culture, how do we think about evangelism, and what is it that we're trying to do? What are we trying to grow up to be as we walk that path together? So that's what we're going to do this morning. Bruce, do you want to pray for us to open us?
Father, we are grateful to gather and to think about things eternal, to think about what it means for us as Christians to spread the good news to others and how to go about that. We are grateful for just the opportunity to freely gather and worship you, and pray, God, that this morning that you would guide Clip as he was not planning on teaching this morning, and that you would open our ears to hear the truth. And we pray, God, that all of this would further our understanding of you and be glorifying to you. We pray in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. All right, so right out of the gate, how many of you have read this book? Show of hands. Okay, good. So that's great. So then I would like to make a case for you this morning. When we're done with Sunday school, you will either be more inspired to read this book because I was confusing and you need to get clear, or it will have been interesting enough that you're excited to read the book. So either way, it's a good one. This is a book called Evangelism. It's by Max Stiles, and it's in the Nine Mark series. I think it's probably in the top three of that series for me. And it, more than anything else, this book has done a really good job of shaping the way that we think about evangelism and what we're trying to do as a church, because it does look a little bit different than what you would expect, I think, in the broader evangelical culture and in church culture in particular. So we're going to try to cover most of what's in the book. So we're going to be bouncing across the top a little bit. But first, I'd like to maybe just see if we can do a little bit of challenging of some of our assumptions about what evangelism is and what we think of when we think of the word evangelism. So to start, when you think of the word evangelism, what do you think of? Like, what sorts of things come to mind? If I say evangelism, you think of?
Standing on the street preaching.
Okay, yep. Standing on the street preaching. That's usually first. It's good. Karen got the easy one. Yep. Others?
Going door to door.
Door to door?
Yep.
Yep.
Crusades.
Crusades, like a big event where you bring people together to hear someone in particular, or, yep. Yep.
Serving the community.
Serving in the community. So engagement like a hands-on, yep, service level.
Sharing the gospel.
Sharing the gospel in any venue. Anytime, anywhere. Yeah. That's good. Yep. Good. Others? Okay. So that's a pretty good list. Some of them that are laid out are, you know, we probably talked about most of these, but in a lot of cases, we're also talking about people making a decision for Christ and bringing an event together, whether it's an in-person knock on the door or whether it's a big event with lots of smoke and lots of lasers and things like that. But the goal is to get someone to a spot where they can make a decision for Christ. And that's typically the way that I grew up. That was the way that evangelism was discussed, is how do we bring someone to a spot where they will make a decision for Christ? And maybe one other question, how many of you came to Christ in something like that? Either someone knocking on the door, or an event, or an altar call, or things like that? I mean, yeah. So the first item is, I don't want to dismiss all these things out of hand, right? There's a lot of us, probably myself included, that came to Christ in ways that we would now say, I'm not sure I would want to do that as a church, because I'm not sure that I find that biblically. And yet, God uses a crooked stick to strike straight blows all the time. And so I don't want to dismiss these out of hand. But I do want to say that's not what we're trying to do as a church. That's not the way that we're pursuing evangelism, and that's not what we're trying to do. So when we think about evangelism, we have a lot of different thoughts in our head, some of those that we've outlined here. But this is the definition that we want to work from this morning, and we're going to work through each one of the words in this definition so that we can define this a little bit more clearly for us. So we define evangelism, and this is the way that Max Stiles defines it, is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. So that's the entire definition. That's it. So if you're a note taker and you want to write that down, I'll wait one moment. But teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. So this allows us to be faithful. It allows us to be winsome. It allows us to focus on teaching, right? We're not proponents of a gospel that says the way that we're going to win people to Christ is by acting a certain way and saying nothing. That the gospel is a teaching, and it's a teaching gospel. It's done with words. So your actions should commend the gospel, but your actions are not the gospel. And we want to be clear on that, because the good news is something that Christ has done. It's something that people need to learn about through the words that we teach. So teaching is a ministry that is the primary thing that defines the Christian faith. Among other things, it defines the way that the faith is transmitted. It defines the way that the faith was transmitted from the Old Testament to the New, and from Jesus to Paul through the Word. That's the way that the faith is transmitted, is by teaching. So when we consider teaching, we want to look at maybe one quick description from 1 Timothy. Let's see, does somebody have... Does someone want to read 1 Timothy 2:7?
For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
So Paul describes himself as a teacher, one who is holding out the gospel, who is teaching the gospel. We're not all Paul. We don't all have that same kind of gift that, you know, none of us have that kind of gift that he had. But we all do have people who we have the ability to teach, and to be able to teach with words, and to be able to commend the gospel in that way. So that's item number one. The second item is probably the most important part of the definition, and that's we're teaching the gospel. There's a couple of different ways that the gospel itself is misunderstood that drives the way we do evangelism. So if you think about the gospel as something that is described as the shrunken gospel, you'd think about it like fire insurance. Does anybody know what I'm talking about when I say holding out the gospel as fire insurance? Okay, so that's a gospel that's very flat. It says when someone says some words at one point in history, then they are in and they've got fire insurance against hell, and that's all they needed, and that was the point. That was the whole point of what we were trying to commend to people. That's a gospel that is not for all of life. It's not a gospel that's going to drive Christian affections over the long run. That's something that is completely fear-based. And so we refer to that as a shrunken gospel. But the second one would be a bloated gospel, where you would say, well, you believe in Christ, and then you do all these other things in addition in order to become a Christian. Right? So you mixed up sanctification with justification, and you've got this situation where the gospel is shown to be this endless list of things that you can't actually accomplish. And that gospel drives a different kind of evangelism. So both those kind of gospels, you can imagine the kind of evangelism that you see in these, right? So the shrunken gospel is going to be the kind of evangelism that's very high pressure. It's very thin. It doesn't walk with Christ together. It actually doesn't have much of an interest in discipleship, because that's not the important part, right? So that's the shrunken gospel, fire insurance gospel. And then the bloated gospel is going to drive a kind of evangelism that is going to see Christ as important but not necessary. What's necessary is that you would get on with good moral living, that you would figure out what the list of things are that you need to do in order to prove yourself as a Christian. And that kind of evangelism, both these kind of evangelisms are not, they have misunderstandings of the gospel that drive in wrong directions. So the gospel, teaching the gospel that we're talking about, is the gospel that recognizes that Christ has been crucified for my sin, that I understand my spot before God, that I understand my own sin before God, and what he did in order to redeem me, right? It's showing that he has ultimate power over death, and that as I turn from my sin and live under his authority, then I continue to learn of a deeper love for him that pours out of a gratefulness for what he's done. So the gospel that we preach is one that's focused on what Christ has done for me when I've recognized who I am before God and that place that Christ stands in my place as we go forward. So that kind of gospel is going to allow me to be able to talk to people as one who has some of the same struggles with sin, one who has been moved from darkness to light, one who is meeting people in a sense where they're at, because I'm not in that different position than you are, but for Christ. Right? And so the emphasis is on Christ and what he's done. So that's the gospel that we're trying to communicate, that we're trying to hold to, and that we're trying to have shape the culture of evangelism at the church. So I think sometimes we, as a culture within Grace Church, would probably get, I'll say, dinged a little bit. But I don't think that we're in a poor position. But I think we get dinged a little bit because we seem to be so focused on the gospel and what it is that Christ has done. And there's a pretty constant refrain of what is that? And I think sometimes there's a hope that can't we talk about other things, other practical areas of the Christian life a little bit more? Having the gospel be clear is the fountainhead for everything else that happens. So if we go and we talk about parenting, which is great, or marriage, which is great, those things, we should talk about those things, by the way. But if we go and we spend a lot of time on those things, but we're muddy on the gospel, or we see it as something that's nice to have but not necessary, or we aren't clear on that, then we're going to end up in a really odd spot as a church where we have some wonderful marriages and some solid parenting maybe, but we have lost that fountainhead of joy in Christ. And so having the gospel right drives the way that we think about evangelism. All right, so the next part of our definition is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. So our goal is that we would love people because we know how much is at stake, and we know that they're trapped in bondage and darkness the same way that we were. And so our aim is to see God move in the lives of individuals so that they would move from darkness to light. That's our goal. Now, we don't stand in the spot where we assume that we can move them from darkness to light. We're an instrument in God's hands in that case. But I think one of the difficulties for me, and I'm going to assume for us, is continuing to take that aim to teach the gospel with the aim to persuade when you don't see any change in someone's heart. When they're open to a spiritual discussion, but it never seems to go anywhere. So one example from my experience has been an individual that I've been involved with now for a couple years from our neck of the woods. And I don't know how many discussions that we've had about life in general, but about Christ, about the hope of Christ, about the need for Christ, about the state of this person before Christ and where he's at. And there's a lot of lip service, like, that's great, would you pray for me? Things like that. But it never moves beyond that. Like, there's no actual interest in humbling a heart before Christ and in trusting in him. And so that's really difficult when you end up in the situation where we're commending Christ, we're commending the gospel. There's actually an openness to the conversation even, but then there's no real interest in taking any steps to move forward with that. So has anybody else experienced that? Or no?
Yes.
Others?
Yeah.
Yeah, those are really hard. But then on the other end of the spectrum, from experience, my very first boss was, I was good friends with, lots of good conversations, lots of spiritual conversations for 15 years. There wasn't really an interest in Christ, but then he did come to Christ. And so one thing that is, I think, easy in our culture to forget is that the way that God is going to work is on his time. We tend not to think in terms of weeks and months and years and decades when it comes to evangelism. We think of the next conversation or the next opportunity, and we pray through that and we hope for that. That's not wrong. But sometimes these things take just a really long time in order for God to bring up the seeds that have been planted. So aiming here to love people for Christ's sake and to continue to commend the gospel to them over the long term is important. So the next word in our definition is probably the most controversial, and I'd love to hear thoughts on this as well and questions about it, and that is persuade. So persuade falls short of manipulate, but it's a little stronger than say stuff, right? So it's somewhere in between. You're trying to persuade someone that Christ is the treasure worth holding on to, that he is the one that they would hope in. And so we can't bring about repentance or conversion or genuine faith for someone. We know that. Nicodemus' conversation with Jesus in John 3 shows us that. We know that God does that work. But our aim is to teach winsomely out of a heart that's overflowing with love for what God has done and what he's done for us and what he will do for other people. So what do you think of that word persuade? Like, that word fits the way that I consider evangelism when I sit across from someone and I have a chance to commend Christ? Or what do you think? Too weak? Too strong? Say stuff or manipulate would be better? Stephen.
Yeah, I think personally that the main difference between the persuade, the manipulate, the say stuff is the say stuff and manipulate seems to lack an actual care and love for the other person. Whereas persuading, even though we would recognize that, yeah, I cannot change this person's heart, it almost seems to be irrelevant for how I care for that person. So manipulate could be more self-centered. I'm just trying to accomplish something for myself. And say stuff is I'm not going to go as far as I could, yeah, which would be a lack of actual caring for that person. So I think behind the gospel is a bunch of hearts that have been changed to try and go and see other hearts change.
Yeah, that's good. Thanks for reinforcing that. Persuade is a good word. That's good. Other thoughts?
Paul did that with, I'm just looking for it, with one of the kings. He said, I wished I could persuade you.
Right.
You can just see how his heart is full of the message and how he wants to share what he has. And it's not manipulation in that sense. It's just showing your very strong conviction, and people take it or leave it.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's funny because this is the one of the only areas where people get suspicious of the word persuade.
Right.
If I try to tell you that you should buy a Ford because they're infinitely better than a Chevy, even though I would actually say a Chevy's probably better because Ford's not good. but if I say this is what you should do and here's all the reasons that you should do it because I had one like this and it was, you know, awesome and this other one was awful and so I want what's best for you. So I'm gonna be pretty persuasive. You're gonna spend a lot of money. So this is important. And nobody cares about it. They're like, of course, I would expect you to persuade me about the sports team or the truck or the whatever, even the parenting method or whatever it is, right? But for sure.
I think if you convince people that you're for them, they'll listen more likely than if they think you just want to dump your whatever you have.
Right. Yeah, you just kind of want to check the box and be like, did my evangelism for the week, commended the gospel to you, moving on.
Yeah.
You know. Usually I think the strike against a Reformed perspective in community is that we don't commend the gospel at all. Right. Is that there's an idea that God will draw people to himself, and so there's nothing for us to say or nothing for us to do. I think that we have enough maturity within the body that we don't, I think most of us can speak to that when that comes up. But that has come up to me a number of different times from different friends and family. It's like, well, if you're Reformed, you're clearly a Calvinist. There's not a lot for you to do. Well, right, if you don't want to participate in the work of God in the world, that's probably true. But if you do, this is the opportunity to sit on the front row and see what God will do through the gospel. Other thoughts?
Persuade also makes me think of being a good listener, because to get those that convincing argument or whatever, you want to listen to what they're already thinking, and then your persuasion would be to address some of their issues.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, it's a good point. It's actually on page 5, further on. We haven't gotten there yet. Yeah, Don.
If I can try to paraphrase Calvin on this, though, he does say that we do need to be involved, and that, you know, hearing comes, or the gospel comes from hearing the word of God, but it is only in hearing the word of God through the application of the Spirit that actually that regenerates a person, and it's not our persuasion.
Right.
It's only the word of God that does it. So our efforts to persuade, no matter how pure they might be, are going to fall short unless the Spirit is working in their lives through the word of God.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And since we can't see the way that the Spirit's moving, our opportunity is to commend Christ and to encourage people to be in the Word. Yeah. Yep, Melissa.
And I was thinking of persuasion also just from the aspect of wanting them to see God for who he really is versus how they see him. Because if we can, beginning to persuade them is leading them to glorify God accurately versus seeing him for who they think he is. So it's more of a, you know, winning their heart to love the Lord, to see the Lord correctly.
Yeah.
Because once they begin to see him correctly, then the heart moves. But that's more just a yearning just to convince them of who God really is, because you know, or, you know, and how it's changed you, that winsomeness of like, this is really what's the best for you, without sounding desperate at the same time. It is more desperate than they realize.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah. So maybe, oh, sorry.
Melissa. Other Melissa.
There we go. Thanks.
Other Melissa.
Thanks. Yes, Melissa.
I think the issue that some people could have with the word in particular is, from like the actual definition, is to cause someone to accept a point of view through argument or reasoning or whatever. Mm-hmm. So I think, I don't know what word could be better there, but I think that's the issue that some Christians have with that, is that it's to cause someone to accept when it's not our place to accept, like what was just said. It's the Spirit moving through them. So, like that, I don't know what word would fit better there, but that could be it.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point, and that's normally the objection. It's like, well, are you trying to like manipulate them the way a marketing campaign does, where if I line up these things and make you discontent enough, you'll move somewhere? Like, let's not be that. So, yeah.
Maybe convince or convict are a little bit softer. The persuasion side, right, it does come across more in the, I'm trying to change how you're thinking.
Yeah.
Convince is, I'm giving you my view, or convict, I'd like you to see things the way that I am.
Yeah. Yep.
The first part of your sentence was teaching the gospel.
Yep.
With the English persuasion. So that kind of limits what you're saying. You're not getting into a whole bunch of emotion.
Right.
Or
right. Yeah, you're not trying to get into like, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep, so it does contain what is it that I'm trying to communicate. I'm not reaching out into different areas to try to move you in wrong ways. I'm counting on the power of the gospel.
Stronger words than you're saying.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Convince is almost like I've got to be right.
Right. Yeah. Which you can't. It's beyond your ability to convince.
Well,
yeah.
And I find it interesting too, because the definition that she gave actually has a different in our mindset. We don't think when someone's trying to persuade us that they're like. I guess they give the word to change someone's mind to cause. You see, but the word functionally, we don't see persuade as to cause. So I feel like that definition is actually
And he says
not
with
functionally
the
right word.
Yeah,
right.
And he does say with the aim to persuade. So he's I think he's being pretty clear.
Right.
Our goal is to persuade out of a heart that loves Christ, and so we have that aim for other people because we love them. That doesn't mean that we will. It doesn't mean that we'll convince them. It doesn't mean that they'll see us as right. But that is our goal, is that we would hold out what's true for them. Yeah.
So the aim to persuade makes it connected to them.
Yeah. It's a really good definition. And the reason that I wanted to spend a little bit of time on it is I think that it helps us consider when we're engaged in evangelism, when we're engaged in commending Christ to people who don't know him, what are we doing? Teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. And if there's some depth there, it's easy to remember, but I think that will help us perhaps do that well and maybe stay out of some spots that we would normally get to. When you get into the heat of the moment, you're like, well, I just want to be right. Well, okay, that's great. I'm glad that you want to be right, but are you being winsome? And are you loving that person? Okay, good. So we have a number of different things that we, as a culture, that we want to do within the church. So we've talked about that definition of evangelism, what evangelism is in sort of the one-on-one sense almost. But I think we want to talk about how, what we would like to do in the culture of evangelism. What I'm not saying here is that Grace does this well, or that we've arrived, or that we do it really poorly, because there's a lot of pockets where we are doing some of this well. But what the goal of this section of the class is to just describe what does the culture look like that is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade as a whole group of people within the church. How do we rely on one another to do that well? So beyond just the one-on-one conversations that you're in, how do we use the broader group and the whole community of the church to be able to engage in evangelism well? Because we want to speak of Christ together. So we're just going to go through a couple of different characteristics of what a culture of evangelism would look like. And the first of those is a culture motivated by love for Jesus and his gospel. So could I have someone turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15? And whoever gets there first, read it out. We're going to read several more here as well. Yep, 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15.
For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised.
Right, so the love of Christ controls us. And that is important for us to remember as we go forward together. The love of Christ is what controls us. It's what controls the commendation of the gospel, is the love of Christ that sits within this community. So that's item number one. The second is a culture that's confident in the gospel. So Romans 1:16.
I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Yeah. So this one means we're not looking to other tricks, we're not looking to other gimmicks, we're not looking to attract someone to something else as the central item. We're counting on the power of the gospel. I was challenged by this in devotions earlier this week that we do at the beginning of elders' meetings, the certainty of God bringing up the sun in the morning and the certainty of him continuing to create new life in the world that we live in is the same certainty that we have that the gospel will create new life. And we don't know where that's going to show up. It doesn't show up with the same predictability to us that the sun coming up does, but it does to God. And he creates that new life, and he does it every day through the power of the gospel in people's lives. And so we're not looking to other things for people. We're not looking to gimmicks. We're not looking to things that are going to jazz up or make the power of the gospel more exciting. We are reliant on it, and we're confident in the gospel as a community. We want to trust God for his work. All right, a culture that understands the danger of entertainment. This is Ezekiel 33, 30, and 32. This one's always convicting. Someone in Ezekiel 33. 30 through 32.
As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice, and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it.
So this one, I think in terms of the danger of entertainment, I actually think we have a pretty good beat on this as a church. This is one that we watch pretty carefully. I think in some ways it's easier for us because of the culture that we live in. We can respond to what we don't want to do to the people around us. So that's good. But the convicting part of this is when we sing together, we want to sing beautifully. But will we do it? When we pray together, when we hear the word preached together, we want to hear it preached well, and it is preached well, and we're excited about that, but will we do it? So I think that's the element for us from a cultural formation standpoint is we want to be able to encourage one another to do those things that we're hearing and not be lulled into lip service in what we're hearing from the pulpit and in what we're doing in worship together. There's a great quote that's not in my notes from Mark Twain. It's something along the lines, I'll get it wrong, it's something along the lines of, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that worry me. It's the ones that do, that I do understand. And I think that speaks a little bit to this. It's sometimes there's the element of doing what we're hearing, what we're worshiping together, and not being lulled into this spot where we're just hearing and saying, gosh, that's nice, that's good, and not doing it. All right, so a culture that understands the danger of entertainment, but in two directions, right? Not the laser light show, not the smoke, not that, but also not the, wow, that was really good. I heard it, I worshiped really well, and then I went away and didn't do it. Either one of those are ones that we want to stay away from in terms of cultural formation and how we view the gospel. All right, a culture that sees people clearly. So this is just a little bit over from one that we read earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:16. I don't know if you're still there, JP. If not, somebody else might beat you to it. Just the first part of 5:16.
From now on, therefore, we regard no man according to the flesh.
Yep, that's it. Right? That we see people not according to the bag of chemicals that are in front of us. We don't see people like evolutionists. We don't. We see them primarily as souls, ones that God is working in their lives in any number of ways. And that's how we view each other. That's how we view people that we're sitting across from, holding out the hope of Christ to as well. So we want to see people clearly. We don't regard people according to the flesh. All right, a culture that pulls together is one. Does somebody have Philippians 1, 3 through 5?
I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, through all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership with the gospel from the first day until now.
Thanks. Yeah. So, I mean, this is the one of the most beautiful texts, I think, on togetherness in the gospel, right? This is a people who want to pull together for the sake of Christ in so many different regards. I think Paul goes on and says, I have you in my heart. That's the way he thinks about them. And that's the way that he expects them to think about him, that we would have one another in each other's hearts, that we're pulling together for the sake of the gospel, knowing that the 10, 20, 30, 80 years that we're going to spend together is a blip. It's totally irrelevant compared to the eternity that we are going to spend together. It's just barely anything. But the togetherness is important. So a culture that pulls together is something that we treasure as a church, and something that we want to not just encourage, but view as a core element of what drives our evangelism, is that we are displaying something together. All right, a culture that models evangelism is the next item. We won't read the reference on that one. But a culture that models the way that Christ is held out to people. This is one that I think we could do better at. Not because people aren't sharing the gospel, but because we don't share how we're sharing with each other. So if, I'll pick somebody, Connor. If Connor shares Christ with his coworkers this week, it would be great if I would hear about that. If I could hear that Connor had an opportunity to share with his coworkers, hey, he's in a tough spot. Here's a conversation we had. We started reading John together. It was amazing. It was great. That's encouraging to my heart, but it also helps to show me how is it that he is explaining Christ to someone in this particular walk of life or this particular circumstance. So being able to share those stories with each other helps to model the way that we're doing evangelism. It also helps us to correct each other and to ask questions for each other as well, and to lean on each other as we go through that process. All right, a culture where people who share their faith are celebrated. So this one's really closely related to the last one. If we don't know that we're sharing faith, it's hard to celebrate. If I do know that you're sharing Christ with someone, then we have a chance to pray for each other and to celebrate when there's steps made or when there's important questions asked. We have opportunities like that to meet with people and to celebrate what they're doing together. We do a little bit more of this on Sunday evening service. I know that there's a little bit more time to pray together, time to pray for people that are involved in those conversations, and to find out what is it that God's doing in the lives of those people that we're commending the gospel to that aren't believers yet. All right. A culture that knows how to affirm and celebrate new life. So could someone read Colossians 1, 3, and 4, and 7? Not chapter 7. There is no Colossians chapter 7. So you can not. Well, Stephen got it. Thanks, Stephen. Colossians 1, 3, and 4, and then verse 7.
We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf.
Right. So just so looking at how do we affirm and celebrate new life when we see it? How do we hold that up as something that's exciting? I think that this is something that we do well. We would love to do a lot more of it. So when we've had the opportunity to do it, it's a wonderful time within the body. A culture that understands doing ministry is going to take risk. So we understand the risks involved. I think that this is an area where I would say we're weak. And I don't know, I'd love to hear from others in this as well. But I think from my perspective, and this is probably me projecting because this is something that I struggle with, is I'm not sure that I have put myself in tremendously risky type situations. So we're going to let Maylee talk about that in just a minute. So, but I think this is an area where we're pretty reserved
generally. So I would love to be disagreed with. However, if someone says, no, I think grace actually gets this a lot better than you think, I would love to hear that. But I would say, from my perspective and being involved with the church for the 6 or 7 years, we often don't extend ourselves to a spot where we're risking a lot for the sake of Christ. Maybe some of that is just the culture that we live in, but I think we're going to have lots of opportunities going forward. So that's good. That'll be great for us. We'll be excited about that. So Maylee is our guest speaker this morning, although she just found out just 2 seconds ago. Maylee is a student at Boyce College, and we're excited to have her back. But I think you are planning a trip to Nepal.
Lebanon.
It changed on me.
Sorry, okay. She changed it just recently.
Okay. All right. So Maylee has a heart for serving in places that are risky and dangerous. So I would love to hear, you've been at the church for 4 years before going to Boyce, right? Give or take. So I'd love to hear your perspective on how you view taking risk for the sake of evangelism and commending the gospel to people who don't know Christ.
Going on a short mission trip to Lebanon is maybe not the most risky thing ever, but it's definitely, you know, it's outside of your normal, like my normal behavior. I don't normally fly across the ocean to go to random places to share the gospel, but and I know most of us don't normally do that. But it's risky in the sense that it's like going out of your way, going out of your normal routine to reach people that belong to a different culture, that speak a different language, that have different values, I don't have a lot of experience trying to communicate with people that, you know, for example, honor and shame is more of the culture there. Like, I don't even really know very well yet what's honorable or what's shameful or those kinds of things. So I could go out there, and I guess the biggest risk is make a big fool of myself or just bring a sense of dishonor to the school that I represent and to the gospel that I represent. So there's a sense of, like, danger to my ego and danger to the reputation. But even though I can be a very prideful person, and that's kind of probably the most nerve-wracking thing, the more that I study the gospel, the more that you come to realize that it's worth it. Like, your pride is not worth. Like, would you rather live your life always doing what's easy for you and what doesn't endanger your pride, what doesn't humble you, doesn't make you dependent on God, and live in this sort of status quo? Or would you rather get to participate in what God is doing and see the greatness of God and the glory and the beauty of the gospel, and get to see people, you know, the joy in their faces? Like, the videos that one of the pastors we're going to visit, he shared with us, of people getting baptized. Muslims understand baptism a lot better, I think, than a lot of Americans do, because for them, it's giving up everything that they ever knew and yet becoming part of a new family. And so when you are going and you're taking risks to share the gospel, you're getting to participate in that. Like, you didn't change their heart, but you were the person that God used, and so, like, you get to be their, the family member that they first get to meet in some sense. Like, you're getting to be the instrument. You're getting to participate in seeing someone's life completely change. God's joy in saving souls gets to also be your joy. And so I think that's how we should view taking risks in evangelism. It's like, okay, in America, probably the biggest thing that's at risk is your pride and your ego, and that's partly why sometimes I'll still be reluctant to share the gospel. It's like, oh, I'm probably going to botch it, or it's not going to work, and then I'm going to be like, feel like my great strategy failed or something like that, but your pride is not, like, keeping your pride is not worth missing out.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you. Appreciate you letting me put you on the spot like that. From our perspective, when you think of taking risk here, what things come to mind? So we don't have a large Muslim community here. We're certainly not in the minority compared to the Muslim community. But when you think about taking risk for the sake of Christ, what do you think about locally in Montana? Is it, I have some funny ideas in my head, but I'm going to not say them because they'll be on recording. Go ahead.
I can. In our own family's experience, one of the biggest risks that we have encountered is bringing sin of a different nature than we are used to encountering into our home. Now that, I mean, we deal with all sorts of sin within our own home, in our own hearts, but often when we're engaging with other families that are unbelievers, we do it in a discipling sort of manner. We are bringing family into our home in order to share the gospel with them and build relationships. And so we risk bringing sin that is less familiar to us and our children into our home in order to present the gospel or have the opportunity to. And that's been something that, like, the fear of what that means for training and equipping our children has been something that we've had to wrestle with.
Yeah.
But what better place to do it than, like, together?
Yeah, yeah.
I think for Ben and I, we have really sought to establish relationships with our immediate neighbors. And I think that when you do that, you know, you wear your colors on your sleeve. They know exactly where you stand, and there's always that accountability piece, you know, and especially when you think of neighborhood dynamics or, you know, how do you broach something that's a little tricky but still do it in a loving way. So when you do evangelize, there's that pressure too, but rather than pressure, I would say it's just this sense of accountability to continue to live your life out by what you believe and what you stand by, because they see that on a daily basis. It's not just like they're going to see that on Sunday, but you have to be able to deal with those immediate relationships, you know, and have that be just on the forefront. So there is that, those eyes are on you at all times, but what better way to show people what Christ does in your life than to have that?
Then for them to know that you're a Christian and then watch you on Monday morning with your kids or whatever it is in the driveway.
How do you get your kids into the car?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so it is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade, but part of the persuasion is, what is the essence of my life? What is it that comes out when the pressure's on?
And
you find out what people are like. We have just a couple more minutes. Yep. Julie.
Yeah, we've experienced that you try to build a relationship with people, and you get a certain way, and you think, oh, it's going really well, and then for whatever reason, they pull back and just say really hurtful things just because they're getting uncomfortable with your expectation, I guess, or with not wanting to walk with the Lord, in the Lord's ways, and it can really hurt your like in your heart when the relationship all of a sudden you think we're this far and actually they turn their back.
There's
on
a
you.
Ton of distance.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the rejection that they show. The rejection that they show, not necessarily even with their mouths, but with the way that they no longer want to interact. Or
right, yeah, they just stop showing up.
It happens on many levels, even inside the church. You know, when sometimes I found, and I've had this discussion a lot with young people trying to get away from gossip, and then they feel like their friends are still in the realm of wanting to gossip, and so if they stand up against it, they get eventually shifted out of the group, or, you know, like there's just little things that happen you know, on this interpersonal level that's not really talked about, but if you address it, it seems like it gets worse, you know, and it happens in the culture, and it's like kind of that the social norms where someone uses their means to separate themselves from you because they're not comfortable with you preaching the truth.
Right. Yep. Sorry, James. You already said one.
I came in late, sorry. Okay. Exactly, but something I haven't heard is that within a family, especially if you're one of the few believers within a family. Mm-hmm. There can be a lot of persecution when you speak out mm-hmm. against, and even if you're, there are other believers, sometimes there's this pressure that family unity is more important than speaking out the truth.
Right, so you just be quiet and come to the family gathering and
right.
don't,
yeah.
like, yeah.
Don't
yeah,
say
that. Yeah, that's a hard.
Don't
that is a hard
vote.
One.
Yeah.
Because then, in the equation, I know we've been through a little bit of this too. The equation is always, well, I want to maintain the relationship. I don't want to break the relationship, so I'm not going to say something. Well, is that trusting in the power of the gospel, or is that fear of man?
Yeah.
Those are hard. I mean, there's wisdom in those, but we want to be careful not to. Fall back to a position where we're unwilling to speak about the gospel, or you're in a really bad spot. Don?
Sure, I think as we see the society changing, we can, and we already are seeing this, that there's a level of persecution against Orthodox Christianity that takes a stand on certain social issues, and you can find that personally in your workplace, for instance, if you are open about the gospel, you can lose your job.
Yeah,
that is maybe not as much as in Montana, but I experienced that where I came from.
Yeah.
In Washington State, working in the education system, if you buck the trend, then you're liable to lose your job.
Yeah,
and simply because of your beliefs.
Yep. Yeah, for sure. Yep. Any with. Any last comments, and then we'll pray and we'll get kids and head upstairs. Yes?
Would we agree that actually our main goal, even talking about evangelism, shouldn't actually be getting the gospel right, but actually falling in love with Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
One of our previous pastors said that, and he was talking in the context of marriage, you can attend all the seminars, you can read all the books, but if both of you don't fall in love with Jesus, it's not going to work. And
yeah.
so
mm-hmm.
maybe these are interrelated things, and they are, I believe. But even, would you agree that even loving the Lord Jesus motivates us much better, and it would be a more important goal than even wanting to participate in the Lord's work firsthand and seeing it, and also getting the gospel right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that reminds me actually of Pastor John's comments that made about affections.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Everybody gets, I mean, this is a great point to end on, Diana, is everybody knows when you're speaking to them because you feel obligated to,
mm-hmm.
versus I'm speaking to you because I love you and I'm so excited about what I have to share
mm-hmm.
with you because of the way that you've understood the gospel in your own life. It just pours out, like, that's what I want. And as humans, we're super good at hearing the difference between those two. Of, oh, you felt like you had to come over and say that to me. Or you wanted to. Because it was natural to the way that your heart was being drawn to Christ. So, yeah, that's a great point. It's a good one to end on. Let's see. Ryan, do you want to pray for us to close us?
Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that you have given us your word that speaks profoundly to the topic of evangelism, and thank you that you have given us evangelists in this world. You've given some people a gift in being evangelists, and you have given the rest of us the gospel and a great message to share. So I pray that you would use these thoughts this morning, use your word to convict us, to change us, give us more confidence in the gospel, and we pray, God, for more love for Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.